Well, as this is Reformation Sunday, we are going to celebrate some of these truths which have been reaffirmed some 500 years ago through the work of God and using faithful men to proclaim His Word. So if you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are going to read verse 13 through 17 on Scripture alone. That is, that God's Word is the ultimate authority. There is no other Word which surpasses it. No creed, no confession that even we make. Those are only authoritative insofar as they rightly teach the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It is breathed out by God, all Scripture, and it is a greater category and far above every other word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we will consider the priesthood of all believers. And while there are many things that could be said of this, one of the great joys that we have is that as individual members of one body, we have the great privilege of going before the Lord God Himself to the very throne of majesty in confidence. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Turn now to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. This is emphasizing justification by faith. That we are justified in Christ alone by His grace as a gift. That we have salvation only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot do any work which would make us right before God. But it is only in Jesus Christ, even as our works, our faith does have works alongside it, as it is written in the book of James very clearly and in your handout. Yet those works do not afford anything to our salvation, but are the fruit of faith. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, let us rejoice and praise God that He has renewed our minds to these great truths, and as He worked again these 500 years ago, let us see.
Amen. Please be seated. If you would remain standing for prayer, for the reading of Scripture, and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, the first five verses. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Hear now the word of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And God will add His blessing to this reading of His word. Amen. As my usual practice is on Reformation Sunday, I will take the time to reflect on one of our fathers or mothers in the faith. And so I want to put before you today Ulrich Zwingli. He's not as well known as some of the other reformers. There are three reformers who are called magisterial reformers. They make up Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. And they're called magisterial reformers probably for several reasons, one of which is they, in each case, as they're pursuing the Reformation, they're doing it with connected to the magistrate. Martin Luther had the protection of Frederick the Wise that guarded his life and helped put forward the work of the Reformation. John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli both worked with the city councils to enact principles of Reformation practice. The word magister also means, can also be interpreted to mean teacher, and certainly these three men were preeminent teachers of Reformational truths and helping establish those foundations in recovering truth that had been somewhat covered over or lost in the centuries before that. And Zwingli's work is probably not that much known beyond Switzerland, but he lays the groundwork of so many things, along with the other reformers, of things that we hold dear, that are very, very important for us. We tend to look at the source of the Reformation in Germany with that stout monk, Luther. But Zwingli is definitely a father in the faith in some significant ways. The focus of his Reformation work was in the town of Zurich. In 1518, he was called to the largest church in that town, and it was there that he began to particularly pursue the work of the Reformation. Well, how did he get to that point? Well, we begin with his birth and his family. He was born in January 1st, 1484, 7 weeks after Luther was born. So they're contemporaries. Calvin wouldn't come along for another 25 years. While Luther was born in a relatively poor family, more of a blue-collar type worker, we might say. His father was a miner. Zwingli was from a little bit, maybe not a wealthy family, but at least a little more prosperous family. His father and his grandfather were the chief magistrates in the town. He had 7 brothers and 2 sisters. He was a very energetic person and a little bit above average height. Of course, critics always say, they say this about every reformer, they are a sour disposition. Now, his friends would say differently. They would say that Zwingli was known to have a pretty good, agreeable disposition and known for telling appropriate jokes and stories, even using them to illustrate some of his sermons. One of his chief characteristics that would stand out in his life is his determination and his enthusiasm. He was just as courageous and bold as the other reformers, and we'll see that as it works out in his life. Another interesting thing about him is he was very, very accomplished musician. He loved music and he was very accomplished. He could play well the lute, harp, violin, flute, dulcimer, guitar, and the hunting horn. Now imagine that in a concert. I guess it would sound good, would it? His education was like Luther's in this sense, is both sets of parents were very devout believers, and so Zwingli was raised as a Roman Catholic. The difference between Luther and Zwingli in their education is Luther, you could say, was much more of a medieval man. He was schooled in the mysticism and the superstitions of the medieval age that very much colored his mentality and his point of view, whereas Zwingli was much more, you could say, a Renaissance man. The Renaissance was that study of this rediscovered classics. The classics had been kind of lost to Europeans, and then when the Turks overthrew Constantinople and were driving the citizens out, they took with them many of the treasured classics that they had with them, and they were delivered into Europe. And one of the people that benefited from that was Erasmus, who put together the very first Greek New Testament. And Zwingli, in his education, a little later on in his first ministry, he became enamored with Erasmus and taught himself Greek. He was entranced by the Greek New Testament. He taught himself how to read the language. And so Zwingli was much more of a Renaissance type of man. They were equally fervent, he and Luther. Both Luther more dramatic, a little more bombastic. Their conversions differed in that sense. Luther's conversion was a very agonizing path toward the gospel. When he'd be encouraged to love God, Luther might respond, "I love God, sometimes I hate him." It was such an agonizing experience. Zwingli's conversion was much different. It wasn't so much a battle of the heart, it was much more of a progress of education of the mind, the transformation of the mind. He went to college in Bern at age 14 and the University of Vienna at age 16, where he studied philosophy, astronomy, and physics. So he too was no slouch academically. And he came to his convictions, his Reformation convictions. Not that he wasn't aware of Luther and some of the things he wrote, but he came to his convictions about the same time, on his own. Ultimately, as we'll see, his professional history as he was confronted with the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures, he began to understand the teaching of the Word of God and the abuses in the church. And he would meet Luther later on, a very notable meeting. But if there's a difference between Luther and Zwingli that maybe is significant, is that Zwingli actually wanted to move farther from Rome ultimately than Luther did. And their debate over the Lord's Supper will see that. Well, Zwingli, after college, became a priest and served in a church, his first church, for 10 years, from 1506 to 1516, and he's growing at this time. He is beginning to see the abuses in the church. He's growing and understanding the Bible. He's pursuing that. He takes up a great interest in public matters. He becomes a chaplain for the military. And so he would go into battles with the military. He didn't fight himself, but he would be there to cheer on and encourage the soldiers and comfort the dying. And it was during this warfare that he saw some of the horrendous atrocities that took place that were very powerful impact on his life. One of the things when he's converted that he had to be converted from before his conversion, and it was in this early period of this first church, is he had sins that he had to battle. One was alcoholism. He struggled with that as a priest. Another was that he would occasionally go visit the local brothel. And the ironic thing is the church really wasn't upset about that. In fact, the church provided a concubinage allowance for him to do exactly those kinds of things. But as God began to work on his heart, he realized that's sin. And as God was bringing him along toward conversion, those are the kinds of things he turned from. He confessed and repented of and turned from those things. He moves to a second church in 1516, as it's a church in Einsiedeln. And the thing notable about that particular town is it's to this day a place of pilgrimage, because there are some relics there that are supposed to have been wonder-working relics. So a lot of people travel to that town even to this day. But it was in this second church that he became more and more devoted to the Scriptures and more studied. This was when the Reformation was really beginning to take root. In fact, some people date the beginning of the Swiss Reformation as 1516, a year before Luther would nail his theses on the Wittenberg door. So he and Luther are at the same time pursuing these reformational truths. They're just on a little different path as they do that. So in this second church, he begins to preach against the abuses of the church. He begins to teach against some of the false doctrines of the church. One of the things that began to bother him was the celibacy of the Roman Catholic Church, and so he began to push back against that. He, like Luther, never intended to break from Rome, but to encourage church change from within. So in 1518, things changed as he's called to this, the largest church in Zurich. And he goes there to pastor. And when he walks into the pulpit the first day, first time as he's beginning to exercise his ministry, he tells the church, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, portion by portion, so that you get a sense of the life of Christ. Now, this was shocking, because even to this day, the pattern is lectionary preaching. That is, you're given a prescribed text and you're to preach on that. And they might follow the church year or certain other patterns. It's not that lectionary preaching is sinful. I don't mean to communicate that, but it didn't allow you to go through a book portion by portion, verse by verse, in consideration in an expository way. And so what Zwingli was doing here was he was opening up the idea to the Reformation preachers that they could pick their own texts to preach from, and the whole pattern of expositional preaching, he helped promote it and move it along. He and Luther, again, were very similar in many ways. They were probably equal to each other in the clarity of their presentation, their intellect, their courage. Zwingli was probably a little better than Luther in tolerance and tact, courtesy. Luther was much more powerful in originality and forcefulness. But one of the things that he struggled with in the Roman Catholic Church is celibacy. And so he determined that he was going to marry. And so in 1522, he married a widow, Anna, and who's a very godly, wonderful woman. Her story is worth telling, too. He married her initially, though, secretly. 1522, he married her secretly. He wasn't quite ready to make a bold break in every regard. In 1524, he marries her openly. So he's growing and progressing as he's moving away from the papal system. So in Zurich, he ministered very wonderfully and powerfully as things began to grow. In 1519, to demonstrate his very wonderful pastoral heart, was the plague that came to Zurich at that time, and he continued to minister to his people and care for them, in fact, coming himself very close to death. And it taught him how much he needed to depend upon the Lord, and it also reminded him that the Lord had a purpose for him. And it gave him even more zeal to serve the Lord faithfully in that place. So the development of the Reformation took a big step in 1523. It was at that time that Zwingli asked for a meeting with the council, for them to meet together, and he presented to the council 67 theses of Reformation thinking that he wanted to present and promote to them. Of the 67, there were several that were very significant regarding forgiveness. He writes, God alone forgives sins, and only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Whoever therefore attributes this power to the creature robs God of his glory and is an idolater. Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Whoever therefore attributes to works of penance what is Christ alone errs and blasphemes God. Whoever therefore refuses to pardon even one sin of the penitent holds his office not from God nor from Peter, but from the devil. And the council initially wanted to hand that off to someone else to evaluate and think through these truths, and Zwingli urged them to deal with it themselves. And so they voted on these things and approved them. And there the Reformation, in terms of its practice and outward working, was really getting established. Later in 1523, they had another meeting where images were abolished. In June of 1524, they had another meeting in which relics would be removed from the churches and that organs should no longer be used, which for some of you would say yay, and others of you would say no, that was a mistake. In 1525, the last Mass was observed in Zurich. So in just over 6 years, there was remarkable progress. And some of his key points are key points for us: the primary place of the Word of God, the simplicity of worship, in a form of the regulative principle of worship, that is, that we should worship only as God has directed us and not according to the dictates of men. He stressed the element of faith in God's sovereignty. He reaffirmed or rediscovered the biblical notion of the covenant and applied that to church and to the sacraments. And that brings us to, so all of that's happening in 1518 through 1525, 26. But in 1529, Zwingli met Luther face to face. And they had this meeting called the Colloquy of Marbury and Marburg Colloquy in Marburg, Germany. And they had a meeting where they compared their thoughts on different elements of the Reformation. And there was a lot on which they agreed. Across the table from each other, there was a lot of back and forth going where they agreed on it until they finally came to the Lord's Supper. And here we had a drama unfold. And you have the picture of Zwingli on one side of the table, Luther on the other side of the table, and Luther maybe standing, certainly, if he's not yelling, speaking very loudly, repeating over and over again, "This is my body." So if someone were trying to make a comment, "This is my," just over and over again, hammering that home. Well, what it is, what the difference is, Roman Catholicism has a physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. They do it by word transubstantiation. That is, the elements are turned into the literal physical body and blood of Jesus. Well, Luther still wanted a physical presence of Christ in the supper. It wasn't going to be the Roman Catholic method, but it was going to be more mystical. But at the same time, he wanted there to be a physical presence of Christ in the elements. Zwingli was arguing for, as it's represented at least for sure, a more of a memorial reflection of the Lord's Supper. That is, in the supper, it's not so much the presence of Christ, it's remembering what he did in his sacrifice on the cross. And then Calvin's view is sort of, if you want to say, a middle ground. He believed the presence of Christ in the elements is significant, but it's not a physical presence, it's a real spiritual presence received by faith. And so these four views are still with us down to this day. So our view would be Calvin's point of view. But on this particular issue, they were divided, significantly divided. Well, Zwingli continued to serve with a great deal of zeal and willingness and humility and earnestness in the church. But then in 1531, a notable event happened. Five Catholic provinces gathered together a military army to try to overthrow the Reformation in Zurich. And they met together in battle in the region of Kappel, which is a town roughly 40 miles from Zurich. And Zwingli, as part of his role as a chaplain to the army, went into battle with them. This is in 1531. And again, he doesn't fight. He's not a soldier. He's not taking up arms, but he's there to encourage the soldiers and to comfort them. And as they're going into battle, Zwingli says to the men, "Brave men, fear not. Though we must suffer, the cause is good. Commend your souls to God. He can take care of us and ours. His will be done." Now, there are some people who are very critical of Zwingli that he accommodated the desire to actually go into physical battle. They would say something like, well, he began in the spirit, now he's trying to finish it in the flesh. But that's an overly simplistic view of what's going on in the time. But the description of the battle and of Zwingli's demise goes like this. Soon after the battle had begun, he stooped down to console a dying soldier. When a stone was hurled against his head by one of the enemy and prostrated him to the ground. Rising again, he received several other blows and a thrust from a lance. Once more, he uplifted his head and, looking at the blood trickling from his wounds, he exclaimed, "What matters this misfortune? They may kill the body, but they cannot kill my soul." These were his last words. He didn't die just yet, but those were his last words. He lay for some time on his back under a pear tree in a meadow, his hands folded as in prayer, and his eyes steadfastly turned to heaven. The stragglers of the victorious army pounced like hungry vultures upon the wounded and dying. Two of them asked Zwingli to confess to a priest or to call upon the dear saints for their intercession. He shook his head twice and kept his eyes fixed on the heavens above. Then one of the foreign mercenaries, against whom the reformer had so often lifted his voice, recognized him by the torchlight and killed him with the sword, exclaiming, "Die, obstinate heretic." At age 47, Zwingli died, along with his brother-in-law, stepson, son-in-law, and many of his best friends. The account continues with this note: "On no one did the sudden stroke lay with heavier weight than on the innocent widow of Zwingli. She had lost on the same day her husband, a son, a brother, a son-in-law, a brother-in-law, and her most intimate friends. She remained alone with her weeping children and submitted in pious resignation to the mysterious will of God. History is silent about her grief." Zwingli's successor, Heinrich Bullinger, he took Anna Zwingli into his home with her children, and they lived there. She lived for another 7 years before she died. And unfortunately, other reformers, because of their disagreements with Zwingli, not liking how he managed the Reformation or disagree, even Luther himself rejoiced at his death. But Bullinger, he writes a little statement for us not to lose sight. The believers who understood the defeat as the hand of God refining his church, that he would use it ultimately for the church's good. Bullinger would write about this. He says, "The victory of truth stands alone in God's power and will, and is not bound to person or time. Christ was crucified, and his enemies imagined that they had conquered. But 40 years afterwards, Christ's victory became manifest in the destruction of Jerusalem. The truth conquers through tribulation and trial. The strength of the Christians is shown in weakness. Therefore, beloved brethren in Germany, take no offense at our defeat, but persevere in the word of God, which has always won the victory, though in its defense the holy prophets, apostles, and martyrs suffered persecution and death. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Victory will follow in time. 1,000 years before the eyes of the Lord are but as one day. He too is victorious who suffers and dies for the sake of the truth." Well, there are many other details untouched about Zwingli's life and the courage of his character and the zeal. And he wasn't perfect, but he did labor to lay foundations on which we too treasure and build and extend the light of the gospel. And he exemplifies what we read in Paul in 2 Timothy 4, that he preached the word, he was ready in season and out of season, he convinced, rebuked, exhorted with all longsuffering and doctrine. He did not endure sound doctrine. He stood for the truth. He was watchful in all things. He endured afflictions. He did the work of an evangelist, and he fulfilled his ministry. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul continues For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Zwingli longed for his appearing, and he was willing to fight the good fight and to be poured out as a drink offering. And you and I don't worship Zwingli in any way, even as we reflect on his life and appreciate his efforts and the work that he did. We don't worship him. Who we worship is the God, our great God and Father, the God of providence, who in his time, in our time, in God's time, he brings men and women who stand for the truth, who are defenders of what God is doing in the world, and defenders of Christ Jesus, and holding forth the gospel in clarity. And so it's God's providence that we celebrate. It's God's power that receives the glory. And it's God's goodness that he provides for us people that can help show us the way. And so as we reflect on this man, may we bring all glory to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your sovereignty and your providence, and through all the ebb and flow of the church and the church's history, and seeing their persecution and their struggle, you have brought along men and women of great faith, that have great clarity in understanding your word and how we appreciate the inheritance that they have given to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to love and honor you, and in days when we might despair of the continuing ongoing presence of truth, may we know that you will always leave a witness for yourself, and you will always preserve your church. May you, O Lord, give us great encouragement and hope and faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.